Good to see everybody this morning. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate the prayers and the songs that have been led and that everyone's joining in. Those who are visiting, we appreciate your presence as well. I want to encourage you to come back every opportunity that you have. We want to make you feel welcome. We want you to know that our aim and our purpose here is to glorify God, to serve Him. And so we're going to do things that we find in the Bible, and the things that aren't in the Bible, we're just not going to do because that doesn't glorify God. So we want to invite everybody to take your Bible, open it up. If you've got pen and paper or pencil and paper, whichever, take notes. And if you want a copy of the lesson when we're done, we can give you a copy of that as well. Again, our aim is to serve God, glorify Him, and to help everybody here be stronger in the way that God wants us to be. We've been studying off and on Sundays a series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And those items of the fruit of the Spirit are qualities or characteristics that we all need to have in our lives as Christians. To be faithful to the Lord, we need to have those attributes. If we're missing any of those attributes, then we're not really what we need to be in His sight. So we're looking at the last one in the list of Galatians chapter 5, and that is self-control. And I think probably this is one of the biggest issues in America today that people are losing in their personal character. Self-control. We have a society that's running wild. People without restraint. Children grow up uneducated, untaught by their parents, not learning that there are boundaries to their thoughts and behaviors, words and deeds, and they run without control. Parents themselves are without control many times in the way they go about life. And don't worry about the children. I want to live my life. Enjoy myself. And they're without restraint. People in marriage relationships are without restraint, and they do all sorts of things to one another and even end up leaving one another without control, self-control. We look at example after example of how this one thing, self-control, is such a vital cog in the works of our daily lives. When we look at the definition of the word self-control, Vine uses a number of expressions. He says to take hold of, to have power over self, the right use of our desires and powers. In other words, it's not just having ability or power, but it is reining it in to use it properly. Walking and acting and speaking and thinking in ways that are right. Controlling oneself. You don't need somebody standing over you. You know how some people are at work, where they'll work when the boss is there, the boss is gone, and they start to slack off and goof off. See, we're not that way as Christians. If we have self-control, whether people are watching or not, whether our brethren are around or not, we're keeping ourselves in the proper boundaries, restraining ourselves so that we may behave properly. One of the founding fathers of our country said that democracy works best or is designed for a Christian nation. And his reasoning for that was because people who believe in God, who are Christians, are going to restrain themselves so that government doesn't have to restrain them. I think there's a lot of sense to that. When we start restraining ourselves and we're not out here doing things we shouldn't do, then government doesn't have to act, doesn't have to put itself in motion to restrain people. But we look at our society today, what do we have? Our jails are full of a lot of people who don't know how to control themselves, who don't choose to control themselves. We also see that others' translations of the Bible have translated the word self-control as self-restraint, temperance in some passages, continency, that's an idea of self-control, vigilance or soberness or sober-minded. Sometimes it's translated that way. And of course, when you think about the idea of sober or sober-minded, we might think of alcohol, how that erodes one's self-control. See, there's the idea. That sober mind is able to be aware, knows what's going on, restrain himself from foolish behavior. The one under the influence of drugs or alcohol is one who is going to be out of control, doing things they normally wouldn't do. So there's the idea behind all these words, self-control. In Matthew chapter 4, we go here to read about the temptation of the Lord. And He was tried in those three avenues that 1 John 2 mentions, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Satan tried to get Him the same way. And when we look at what Jesus did, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He afterward hungered. Now, you cannot fast that long without practice. You try to do that without practice, you die. You kill yourself. So there are times when people in Old Testament times and even New Testament times would work themselves up and become like an athlete. They became able to do this kind of thing, restrain themselves from food that long. Now, Jesus did this, and he was hungry. Do you think he was hungry after 40 days? Certainly. Verse 3, the tempter came and said unto him, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, you think about that. 40 days of hunger. And he says, bread. Can you just imagine how that might cause us to salivate? You do. If I didn't eat for one day and somebody mentioned bread, my mouth would start watering, much less after 40. But he answered, verse 4, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus said, bread is not the only thing you live by. You want me to use my power, my abilities as deity, God in the flesh, to provide for this, and that wouldn't be wrong in itself, except that God's word hasn't authorized it at this moment. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When God says to do it, I'll do it. That's what he's saying. And so when we look at this, think of the self-control as part of this. There's a lot of things involved in withstanding temptation. But self-control, he had the appetite, the desires, as living in the flesh, to eat. We all do. And yet he restrained that and subjected that unto the word of God, the command of God. And that's what we need to do in order to withstand temptations. Now we see also, it says in verse 5, the devil taketh him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle, the very top of the temple, and said unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now that's not going to be much of a temptation. Somebody told me, cast yourself off this building, because I have not been given a promise by God that angels are going to bear me up. But Jesus, knowing he's the Son of God, knowing that there is prophecy, and that if ever anything should happen that would forestall or cut short his life before his crucifixion, well, that would be a prophecy he knows is going to be fulfilled, isn't it? Angels will protect him so that, ultimately, he could be the sacrifice for our sins. Now, he knew he's the Son of God. Satan says, prove it. Here's a prophecy. You know it'll be fulfilled if you're the Son of God. Prove it. Cast yourself down. The angels will catch you. But Jesus withstands this temptation as well. In verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Now this would appeal to, you think, maybe a little ego. Think about it. God sends his angels to catch me. Ooh, what a person I am. If you're the Son of God, prove that. Pride of life. And yet Jesus said that would be tempting God, intentionally doing something to test him, when I already know what the answer is. And so that is something that Jesus controlled himself in as well. Didn't let pride or ego get a hold of him. He goes on in verse 8, again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Notice that. Showed it to him. Lust of the eyes. Jesus, didn't you come for a kingdom? Aren't you supposed to be a king? Aren't you? And then you come for that? All those prophecies. Look at all these kingdoms I have power over, Jesus. I've got control of all that. And if you just bow down to me, I'll give it to you. You won't have to die. You won't have to sweat. You won't have nails through your hands. You won't have the crown of thorns. Easy as that. Just bow down, Jesus. And Jesus, what did he say? You only worship God. He controlled himself. Lust of the eyes. All these things he could have in an instant. Instant gratification, we call it. Have what you want when you see it. Get it. You know, we talk about all sorts of ways that our eyes become a temptation and a stumbling block for us. And yet Jesus, in all these ways, restrained himself and submitted himself to the will of God. Self-control in every avenue of temptation is very important, obviously, to help us withstand the things that Satan throws at us. Matthew 26 and verse 39, you remember when he was in the garden, Satan hadn't given up on him. Satan hadn't quit tempting him at Matthew chapter 4. Even when he was facing his death there, he knew what was coming. In the garden, he prayed, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. He sweated his great drops of blood. He knew the fear of death. Now, he knew where he would go. He knew he was faithful to the Lord. But he didn't look forward to the experience any more than you and I would. The torture, the mistreatment, the mocking. He understood the fear of that, and that was a temptation that Satan threw at him. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will." Controlled himself. Didn't let fear get a hold of him in the sense of controlling him. He controlled himself. And so we see Jesus being the perfect example of self-control in all of these things. Now, when we look at self-control, as we said, it is essential to the life of a Christian. Without it, you won't get to heaven. Without it, I won't get to heaven. We must learn to control ourselves. And so when we look at God's Word, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses an illustration that's very understandable, something we can all relate to even to this day. But there were, we might think of the Olympic Games, but actually that was in Athens. But there were also some games in the area of Corinth. And so when Paul uses this illustration of an athlete, it's something that they could look at in their own area, their own city, and understand illustrations of this. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul says, "Know you not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run ye, that you may attain." You run in such a way that you will cross that finish line. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." I'm not confused on what I'm doing here. I'm focused. "So fight I, as not beating the air." I'm not shadow boxing. I'm in the real thing. I'm doing this for real. Verse 27, "I buffet," or "I control my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." So Paul says, you know those athletes. You know what they're doing. When they're really serious about trying to win in these games, they sit there and they control everything. What they eat, how they sleep, the time they spend and how they spend it, exercising and all the things they do to hone their skills and strengthen themselves so that when they compete, they'll have the best chance possible to win. Now let's ask ourselves the question, are we running that way spiritually? When we look at those athletes and we think of all that dedication, we admire that. We respect all their effort. Boy, they're sure working hard. Can we look at our own lives and say, yeah, I've been doing that spiritually? Sometimes I wonder about us. You know, we go through life and we give some effort, but how much effort when it comes to something that, well, I got this over here and that keeps me from services. I got this over here and I got my TV show. I'm not going to read my Bible. You know, we can spend hours watching TV and entertainment. Not saying it's a sin in itself, but we spend hours and hours and hours, sometimes a day, much less through the week. And yet, how many times do we read our Bible? How much time do we spend in prayer? How much time do we have to speak to a neighbor about the gospel or our own family that may need to hear something? There's so much that we do in life. We get so focused on these things. Do we control ourselves and say, I've got something more important to do? How are we living? Are we exercising ourselves in spiritual things? We also see in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the idea of self-control is sandwiched between knowledge and persistence. And we may ask, well, how do these things relate? Let me read the passage and then we'll get into it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Yea, and for this very cause," this idea of wanting to be partakers of the divine nature, of His spiritual blessings and His holiness. "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue," that's moral excellence, moral courage, "and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience." And he goes on to talk about other qualities there too. But why is knowledge and patience on either side of self-control? Well, self-control is restraining yourself. You know, there's people that restrain themselves in various ways. There might be those who are ascetic, or they restrain themselves from worldly things like eating. They fast. And Colossians 2 says that there's things like that that give an appearance of religion, but they're really of no benefit against the indulgence of the flesh. Fasting is not something bound upon us as Christians. People did it in Bible times, did it for various reasons. But that's not something obligated of us today. Now, that takes self-control, doesn't it? But if you go and you fast, has that made you more spiritual? Has that made you more of a righteous person? So that's not something God's bound upon us. But when you look at the idea of self-control, you have knowledge that precedes it. That means there's things that God says you must keep yourself from. Restrict yourself. Limit yourself. Control yourself in. When you think about how we use our eyes, Matthew 5 talks about the lust of the eyes. You look upon a woman, the lust after her in your heart. Self-control. Keep yourself back from that. We talk about the words we use in Ephesians 5, not letting any corrupt speech come out of our mouth. Or coarse jesting and twisting of things, turning of a phrase. Cute little sayings that people use that have double meaning, innuendos. Stuff like that. Or anger, where words can come out that we haven't really just thought about them. They just pop out. Control of our thoughts, of our attitudes, of our tongue. And we go on and on and on how knowledge, knowing what the boundaries are, then we can control ourselves properly. There's some people that have amazing self-control, like athletes, but being an Olympic athlete or something, that doesn't make us a Christian, does it? Doesn't make us spiritual. There's people with lots of self-control in other areas, but knowledge guides our self-control into the right areas so that we can restrain ourselves in a way that's pleasing God. Also, the idea of persistence, steadfastness, is on the other end of this. Knowing what to control ourselves in and doing it once isn't enough, is it? Just because on one occasion somebody might run into my car and I didn't do anything, and we might get mad and think of a word to say, well, control that. It's not the way to be. Good. Control it. Happens the next day. Word comes out. Persistence means if it happens the next day, the next day, the next day, I'm going to keep controlling myself. You see where persistence comes in? Steadfastness. Controlling ourselves according to knowledge is great. We just need to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. And sometimes that's where we get tired of it, right? I've been doing this all this time. What benefit? Well, what benefit does it bring? When you go on in this passage of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, we read, look at verse 7. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love, for if these things are yours and abound, growing, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he means there is you're not idle, you're active in the Lord. You're not unfruitful, you're bearing fruit in the Lord. What does it mean to bear fruit for the Lord? Sometimes we think about, well, see, a preacher's bearing fruit if he's baptized 50 people in a year. Right? Well, that's not the kind of fruit we're talking about. You can't make people be baptized. But this is the kind of fruit that you can bear. This is the kind of fruit God wants us to bear. We're to be doing our part, whether people are converted or not. I need to be living the way I should and preaching and teaching and serving. And you need to be bearing fruit by living the life that you should and influencing people as you can, as opportunities before you. You need to be active in the Lord. He goes on in verse 9, "For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near," focusing on this life, "having forgotten the cleansing of his old sin." You think about that. Turn it around. If you're doing these things, you're seeing where you're going spiritually. You're focusing on spiritual things. And you remember that you're cleansed from your sins. Now, is that a bad thing? Exercising self-control according to knowledge and doing so persistently? We go on in verse 10. "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble." Now, when is it that we stumble? When we have knowledge, self-control, and we're persistent in that? That's not when we stumble. It's when we quit doing those things. That's when we fall. And so when you think about this, and you've been doing this time after time after time after time, and it might start to seem getting old, remember this passage. It means I'm bearing fruit, and I'm doing so patiently, persistently, and I'm being right with the Lord. I'm keeping my eyes focused on spiritual things. You're right where you need to be. Right where you need to be. And so don't ever get tired or weary of that. We also see an illustration of this in Genesis chapter 39. You remember Joseph? He was the young son of 11 brothers. And his brothers got jealous because he was daddy's favorite. Daddy gave him that multicolored coat. And the other brothers didn't get that. And that multicolored coat, by the way, was often something associated with a princely attire. Very great honor given to that one son. The others got jealous. And so when he was sent by his father to check on the other brothers, they decided they're going to get rid of him. Some thought they'd kill him. They changed their mind, decided to sell him. And the enslavers brought him down to Egypt, to Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife was not a godly woman. She, day by day, was pursuing Joseph. He was a handsome young man, and she liked it. She took interest in him. And she tried to get him to lay with her day after day after day. And you think about Joseph. Joseph responded by saying, "This is not right before God. It's a great sin against God. And no one's greater in this man's house than me, but you're his wife." Joseph had knowledge. Joseph had self-control. He didn't give in when she tried to get him to be with her. He had persistence, patience, because she did it day after day after day. And he still didn't give in. See how it all works together? All those things together combined to show Joseph being a very strong spiritual person. And when you think about that, we look at Joseph and we admire that. He's right where he needs to be. Now we look at this in contrast to David. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned very grievously with Bathsheba. Came up one day on top of his house, he saw a woman that was unclothed, bathing, and what did he do? He looked. Didn't restrain himself. He called for her, checked on her, said, "Well, she's the wife of this man." He should have stopped. He didn't. She came. She should have had some self-control too. When you look at that, he knew the truth, didn't he? About being with somebody else's wife? Wouldn't he know that? Certainly he did. But he didn't exercise self-control, did he? He may have exercised self-control all these other times, but that time he didn't. And so his persistence failed as well. When we look at these two examples, and we see the great example of Joseph and this very, very sad case of David's life and all the sorrows and griefs that came from it, self-control made the difference between the two. One case of self-control made a world of difference. We see in 1 John chapter 2, this is the passage we referred to a while ago when we talked about Jesus being tempted. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the love of the things of this world and how we should make sure that we're putting God first. In chapter 2, verse 15, we'll start there, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's an either-or proposition. You can't have both in your heart. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory," the pride of life, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world passeth away." If you love it, what's going to happen? "This world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, what benefit is there in self-control? Persistent, patient, steadfast self-control. The world may be passing us by. We may feel like we're losing out. But I tell you what, we're not the losers if we're serving God. We're the winners. We will abide forever with the Lord. This world and all that people focus on one day will be gone. And every hope, every ambition, every desire of people who are set on this world, it will be taken away. What a day of disappointment for them. But not for us. We also see in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Here the Lord is speaking to Cain before he has murdered his brother. But Cain, you remember, and Abel, they had offered sacrifices. And the Bible says Abel offered by faith. God had given a commandment. He did it according to God's word. Abel did that. Cain did not. Cain offered something different from what God said. And in Genesis 4, verse 6, it says, "Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth or angry? Why is your countenance, your face fallen? Why are you so down, Cain? What are you so upset for? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? If you do what I tell you to do, you do what's right, won't you be happy? What will you have to feel bad about if you do what's right?" You see? "And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it." You control yourself, Cain. That's the difference between Cain and Abel. You think Abel wasn't tempted? Think Abel ever committed sin? Certainly we know he did because he had to offer a sacrifice, didn't he? But the difference between him and his brother was Cain wasn't controlling himself like his brother Abel. Abel, when he messed up, sought God's forgiveness and at least was trying to submit himself. Cain, on the other hand, we see didn't do that. He went on to try to solve his problem by taking care of his brother, putting him in the ground, basically. Didn't control his temper, his attitude, and his behavior. We also see that there are a lot of things that come from a lack of self-control. Sometimes it's good to see the negative side. What's going to happen in our lives if we don't exercise self-control? Well, 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1 talks about the fact that there's going to be grievous times. What does that mean, grievous? That means sorrowful, difficult, very unhappy times. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come." Now notice, what are these times that are grievous? "For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful." You think they're controlling their attitudes or their words? "Haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Can you see self-control issues in all of these? "Without natural affection, implacable," meaning not able to be satisfied. "Slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof." Now, what is the power of godliness? In this context, they're presenting themselves at times as being godly people, but you look at the list, they're not living godly. Attitudes, actions, words, falling far short. And so they're denying the power of godliness. Godliness, its power is in changing our lives and making us into a new creature. That's what we're supposed to be. When we're baptized by faith, we come up a new creation, walk in newness of life. That's the power of godliness. But if we're living in the old life still, we're denying the power that God has given us to change us and to make us into what He wants us to be. But all of these things that are listed here, you can see hinted at or even stated self-control issues. Problems restraining their appetites, desires, words, and deeds. And so when we think about our life and the problems and the weaknesses we have, think about this idea of self-control. How is it grievous? Well, we could talk about the things mentioned in 2 Timothy 3. How, you know, you have disobedient parents. That causes strains in the home. People who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of the Lord, what happens to that? People go out and commit all sorts of sins because of that. Grievous times. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the case here of Eli, who is a high priest under the Old Testament system. He was a man who knew God's will, and he was of great age at this point. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving in the temple, I'll put it that way, but they weren't doing it properly. They were, in many ways, committing sin. They would sit there, and according to the Old Testament law, they would take the sacrifices and prepare them a certain way. Well, they didn't want to prepare it that way. They'd come over there and demand. They'd take them out of the boiling thing where they separate the fat, and they wanted to roast it. So they demanded, "Give that to me, and if you don't give it to me now the way I want it, I'm going to take it by force." Self-control, not on their list. And we read on in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, where it shows that they would lay with women that served in the area of the temple there. Self-control? Not on their list. When we look at these kinds of things, their appetite, their temper, their desires, they needed self-control. Certainly they did. And what happened? When they weren't controlling themselves, when they were misbehaving, didn't that cast a grievous time upon the father? Make things hard for old daddy, Eli? The father then was required to rebuke them in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. He tells them, if you sin against man, you're going to have a mediator. But if you sin against God, who's going to stand as a mediator for you? What are you going to do when you sin against God? He goes on, though, in chapter 3, verse 13, God revealed through Samuel, young boy Samuel, that Eli, he rebuked them, but he did not restrain them.
What obligation is given to a father? Teach your children and restrain them. Now, if we don't do that, we see in this context that Eli was condemned by God. Now, God tells me as a father to teach my children, to bring them up in the way they should go. And if I don't do that, who's accountable? Are you accountable if my children go bad? No, I am. God's going to hold me accountable. And so we need to make sure that we're using self-control in our lives. And if we as children are not walking in the way we should, then we make things difficult for a lot of people. We could talk about all sorts of other consequences and how things come about when we don't have self-control. In Proverbs chapter 25, when I wrote it out this way of annoying others, I kind of thought, well, that might be a funny way to say it. It might be calling in and causing grief to others. But Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16, he says there, By long forbearing is a ruler persuaded, by soft... Verse 16, I'm sorry, read verse 15. It says, "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited." Here he's speaking of self-control, a sense of, you like to eat sweets, like to eat candy? Yeah, I do too. You ever eat so much you get sick of it? Throw up? I've known some people to do that. Eat so much they start getting stomach ache and whatnot. Well, how does that happen? You know, candy's sweet, tastes good, but if we don't control ourselves, use it within a proper boundary, it'll come back to haunt us, hurt us. And so that's the latter part of harming self. But in verse 27, he says, "It is not good to eat much honey, for men to search out their own glory is grievous. And he whose spirit is without restraint, it's like a city that is broken down and without walls." Without boundary, without limits is the idea. Now, there's a passage, I didn't evidently put it in there, where it talks about not being frequently at your neighbor's house lest they grow weary of you. Sometimes we can annoy people to no end, irritate them, and cause problems without restraining ourselves. Now, I can remember when I was a little boy, there was a neighbor that would keep going over to our next-door neighbor's house. And he's always going over there, every day, several times a day. And I know my neighbors got tired of him. They got there. That little boy didn't think about it, but he wasn't restraining himself, and he was being an imposition upon them. And so there's a point where we can annoy people and make them angry, and we don't necessarily mean to, but self-control would say, okay, I was over here yesterday, day before, maybe I'll give them a day off. You know, we can think that way and be considerate, and self-control is something that's needed in that regard. But here's many passages that talk about we harm ourselves, we can irritate other people, and cause all sorts of problems, all sorts of grief in life in general. Also, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, where it talks about modesty there, and of course that doesn't apply just to women, it applies to men as well. I've known some men that don't dress themselves in ways that are decent before God. But we can dress in a way that is without self-control, and if we do that, we can be a source of temptation to other people. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, in fact, there's the word lasciviousness, which talks about the fact that not only is there a lack of restraint in behavior, but the attitude is such as, well, I'm going to dress how I want to dress, and I don't care what other people think. There's lack of control of the attitude, and that's called lasciviousness, this lack of control. And so we need to be mindful of those kinds of things as well, that God will judge not just our outward actions, but our heart. In Matthew 23 and verse 25. In fact, I wanted to read out of the New King James Version for this. Matthew 23 and verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full. They are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Now, that I thought was very appropriate for our society today. We live in a society that can be rightly described as very self-indulgent. In fact, you see commercials about indulge yourself. Let yourself go. Well, that's the very opposite of what self-control means. Self-control means you put boundaries. Like that Proverb 25, verses 27, 28, talks about a city without walls, no restraint, no limits, no boundaries. That's not the life of a Christian. And in James chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, we see here, he says, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue," doesn't have control here,
but deceiveth his heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself, self-restraint, unspotted from the world. So we see that true religion, true service to God, is going to be controlling ourselves and those things that need to be controlled. That's what we see in all these passages, and indeed, lacking self-control is going to bring grief to our own lives, in our physical relationships. It's going to bring it to our own lives spiritually, in our relationship with God, and it can cause others to stumble as well if we're not being controlled. Our conclusion is this. Self-control is the right, proper, and correct use of our powers. It is also essential to the faithfulness and maturity that we need to have in Christ. And those who lack it will bring grief upon themselves, and we could add upon others as well. Very simply, when we look at this series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit, we ask that question, is the fruit, that one fruit with all these attributes, that one fruit of the Spirit, is that in you and is that in me? Let's read Galatians 5:22 again. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Aren't those terrible things to be? Any of those things you want to be? Those are terrible things, right? No, we look at that, we realize those are good things. What's wrong with that? In fact, he says, against such there is no law. There is no law from God that condemns those things. Now, the world may condemn some of these things, but there's no law from God that says these are wrong. These you can do, and you can do, and have your fill of. And these are good things to do, right things to do. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified, put to death, the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. Meaning, we don't live for physical things. If we live by the Spirit, what's that mean to live by the Spirit? By the Spirit, let us also walk. If we live by the Spirit, that means we're going to be doing something in our lives that shows it. That shows we're in subjection to the Spirit. This morning, are you showing and bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Do you have in your life these qualities and characteristics? If not, it's not something that we point out to discourage. Rather, it's we point it out as a target, as something to aim for, something to strive for. The Lord is indeed full of grace and full of mercy, full of patience. He allows us time to learn and to see our shortcomings and our failures and repent of them and come back to Him. He's done that with me many times. He's done that with you many times, I'm sure. Just like we look at Paul in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that I'm an example of chief among sinners. And yet I'm an example of the grace of God. How he could do all these terrible things and yet God would allow him to turn his life around and serve Him faithfully with it. God will do that for you and for me. This morning, you need to respond to the gospel.
No better place, I guess, than to go to Galatians chapter 3, since we're already in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul speaks of the fact that by faith, you are all sons of God. Well, how are they sons of God by faith? There's actually down in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ.
So here, they're sons of God by faith when they put Christ on in baptism. So that's what we need to do to become a Christian. And if you've done that, find that you're not bearing fruit as you ought to. Not being productive spiritually in the Lord. Then you can repent and you can pray. Acts 8:22. And the Lord will pardon you. Take away all your sins. Take away the burden of guilt and the shame of sin, that you might be able to start anew again. This morning, you need to respond. Then come while we're standing, while we sing.